going to dismiss the children, and we thank you for being in the service, kids. So why don't you stand up, and I want to pray for you before you leave here. So all the kids stand up, and their teachers, that's great. Thank you for joining us and being part of the choir this morning. That was so wonderful that you could join us on this 23rd anniversary and sing your hearts out to the Lord Jesus. Exactly. Thank you. Let's address our Heavenly Father in prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, we come before you and we thank you for 23 years here at Westwood Alliance Church. We thank you for all those that have made Westwood Alliance Church their church home. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to grow your church. And you tell us that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church, that you stand as the cornerstone, as the rock, as the foundation for us. And so, Lord, we stand firmly upon you this morning. We build our lives upon you because one day we will stand in your courts and we will glorify you and honor you. Thank you, Lord, for these children here today that you have blessed us with. We pray upon them your anointing and your blessing that they may come to know you and exalt you in their lives. We pray for the teachers as they instruct them and lead them today. Pray that you'll give them an extra special blessing of wisdom and guidance for them as they teach. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you, children. Thank you. Well, I'd have you turn in your bulletins to the sermon outline on the back of the sermon, or on the back of the bulletin this morning. And we're continuing on our study in the Gospel of John here. And we're looking at John chapter 18. And I would read the first portion of that to you this morning, coming from John 18, verses 1 down to verse 14, talking about Jesus' arrest. Built on trumped-up charges. At verse 1, we read, "When he had finished praying, Jesus with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley on the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who was betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus has often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers, and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, 'Who is it that you want?' 'Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied. 'I am he,' Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, 'Who is it that you want?' 'Jesus of Nazareth,' they said. Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go.' This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. 'I have not lost one of those you gave me.' Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, 'Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?' Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people." May God bless his word to us this morning as we contemplate what he has to do for us to deal with as our Savior, as our Lord. Jesus arrested on trumped-up charges. So this morning, we want to acknowledge here, first of all, that Jesus realized who and who he was, his identification, and that's really what the whole message to us this morning is built around. Jesus knew who he was, and he continually proclaimed that to his disciples, to the world. And so when the soldiers came and were going to arrest him, Jesus said, "I am he. I am he. I am he." Three times he repeats that in John's account. The other gospel writers don't record this. They record that the soldiers came and Judas kissed Jesus on the cheek and so identified him. Well, the question we have is, then why does John have Jesus stand forth and identify himself rather than having Judas come up and kiss him? There seems to be a contrast there. Well, I believe that John, being the master theologian that he was wanting to define for people exactly who Jesus was and is as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God himself, the very God. And so he has Jesus step forth and identify himself. Not that Judas didn't come and kiss Jesus, but John doesn't see that as a hugely significant incident in the way of what was happening in Jesus' arrest. He focuses more upon who it is Jesus believed himself to be as the very Son of God. And so he marks this by three I ams. And he communicates his identity to us as God, a very God. And we see this in chapter 18, the identity of Jesus as God in these verses that were read to us. In verse 5, verse 6, and verse 8, Jesus constantly repeats himself, "I am he." In all accounts, Jesus is arrested, taken to the courts of worldly power to face his accusers. In his encounter, Jesus overpowers those that come to arrest him. They fall back, and he has to identify himself again, repeatedly. A continual theme in the Gospel of John is this identification, "I am." This being the very reason that the Jewish leadership wanted to kill him. They believed Jesus to be blaspheming, calling himself God by taking on the title, "I am." John makes no mistake continually emphasizing Jesus' identity as God himself. The "I am" statements here I review for you again in the Gospel of John. First, the bread of life. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." The light of the world. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The gate. "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture." The good shepherd. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." The resurrection and the life. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." The way, the truth, and the life. Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then finally, the seventh, the vine. "I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. And here in the arrest of Jesus, Jesus continually proclaiming, "I am. I am." Although some translations paraphrase this "I am he" in the Greek, ego eimi, it's strictly I am, which recalls the traditional name in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, and Moses confronting God and saying, God, who is it to you say that you are, that I can go and proclaim this to Pharaoh? The forces of the world, though they would come and overpower Jesus, so they thought, they fall to the ground when Jesus says, I am. Jesus says, if you're looking for me, let these men go. John was all about showing who is in control of the situation, even the arrest. Jesus uses his God-given authority to lay down his life for others and to speed his disciples on their way. John wants us to get this. Jesus is God. Jesus equals God, the great I am. Secondly, the identity of Jesus as a revolutionary. All throughout the gospel writings, in the synoptic writings and in John, Jesus is said to bring in the kingdom of God. That's what he was about. That's what he proclaimed. I come to bring you the kingdom of God. To bring in the new kingdom, you have to kick out the old kingdom. What is this besides a revolution, a revolt, an overthrow of the present system, the current establishment? Jesus' identity is one of bringing about a new kingdom. Thus, he is a revolutionary. Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that is within. A kingdom is an administration. It's a means of governing people. What makes a difference between one kingdom and another is what the manager values, what he puts as the highest priority. For instance, if a new boss takes over a business, those that are in his employee would then defer to his value system and his administration and how he orders the company. What distinguishes one person from another is, again, what he values. New assumptions, goals, and objectives will come into play. We really count for what is most important will be put at the top of the priority list in the boss's new scheduling and new ordering of the company. What is of lesser importance will be put down at the bottom of the list. And so there's a priority, something that he puts up as most important, and those things that are of lesser importance or almost to be ignored would be put down at the bottom of the list. And so a new boss would order his company, a new administration, a new kingdom, as Jesus called it. In the worldly kingdom, we know what the three top priorities are, don't we? Money, power, pleasure. This is part of the worldly system. Those are the three, top three. Maybe they're differently shuffled. Maybe different people come into power. But it seems all the time in the worldly way of things, those three things take on the highest priority. Jesus' list is found for us in Matthew 5. Poverty, weakness, suffering. Those are at the world's bottom of the list. Those are the things to avoid. Those are the things to escape from. Jesus takes those and flips them around, flip-flops the whole system. As a revolutionary, he puts those things that are the world's least up at the top, making them the most for those that follow his kingdom. Suffering, weakness, poverty. Spelled out for us in Matthew 5 in the verses in front of you. These things the world puts at the bottom. Jesus' kingdom is an upside-down kingdom when we look at it. Jesus' sets of values, his identity, seems dramatically conveyed to us here in this arrest. Judas comes with the tools of the world. He comes with soldiers. He comes with swords. He comes with ropes to bind Jesus, all physical entities to overpower Jesus and make him a prisoner. Judas seems to expect Jesus to put up some kind of physical fight for his freedom and for his kingdom. Indeed, even Peter expects this and draws his sword and cuts off the right ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus was leading a revolution, but one greater than human society had ever seen before. All of Earth's revolutionaries always come and reorder the top three priorities of the world. They just make a change in the people that are ordering those top three priorities. They are small r revolutionaries, using the means of physicality and outward tools of war to bring about their change. The small r revolutionaries just place the power brokers, just replace the power brokers at the top. But Jesus, again, flip-flops the list. And not only that, the tools of his revolution are not physical, but spiritual. It's not a revolution to be won or lost with swords. Judas and Peter just don't get it. They're, in all fairness, though, Peter, in his exuberance, and if someone was coming at you with swords, how would you react if you had a sword in the hilt and had it strapped around your waist? When someone comes at you with a sword, the most likely defense, of course, is another sword. We are very much like Peter when it comes to being a Christian sometimes, when it comes to dealing with our means of bringing about the kingdom of God. We believe we are on the side of justice and peace and equality, but when conflicts arise, we, like Peter, reach for the comfort of the hilt of our sword and dare to draw it. We want a spiritual revolution, of course, that brings about the entities of justice, peace, and equality. But the world's military and political weaponry appear to be so much better and more powerful than the spiritual weaponry that Jesus would give us. Of course, the worldly powers and the weaponry of guns and grenades and bombs, they seem to get instant results in our world. They command instant respect. They're scary to the threatening of life. They alter who's in charge just by presenting and threatening to use the weapon in some physical manner to harm and to cause death. For these reasons, we Christians often have picked up and easily picked up the sword in past centuries. The merger of worldly and kingly and kingdom, spiritual kingdom means have been brought about by Christians throughout the centuries, in like of Peter's drawing of his sword and cutting off the ear. Like trying to get apple juice out of oranges, Jesus says to us, though, that with Peter, put your sword away. Put your sword away, in verse 11. Jesus says, my kingdom is very different. Put others first. Turn the other cheek. Don't repay evil for evil. Serve and sacrifice for the sake of others. Forgive and pray for your enemies. These top the list. Poverty, suffering, and weakness. Using the means of the world gains you the results of the world. But that's not what this revolution is about. It's not a physical revolution. It's a spiritual revolution. Jesus' revolution is a revolution of the heart. Spiritual results require the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and prayer. Thirdly, we look at the identity of Jesus as a prisoner. Jesus is marched off to face his accusers. The disciples who spent years with Jesus recognized this is the end and headed for the hills. They weren't going to stick around. As fast as they could go, they were out of there. Their spiritual champion had been taken away by powerful physical forces. Jesus' name and everything his kingdom stood for was going to be put to the test here. How does a spiritual kingdom stack up against the physical, worldly kingdom? For all intents and purposes, the worldly kingdom, with all its political and religious might, seemed to be soundly defeating Jesus, showing Jesus' new kingdom to be no kingdom at all. Jesus was in the teeth of a very physical monster, seeking to do its worst to him, body and soul. As a prisoner, he would be at the very whim and judgment of the religious and secular powers. This identity of Jesus as a prisoner shook the disciples to their very core. The spiritual means looked helpless, weak, beaten, doomed to failure, and a terrible death. Peter's attempt to stand up to the judgment of hell fails miserably three times as he accused of being a disciple of Jesus. We read the accounts in verses 15 down to verse 27 here of Peter's first denial, his second denial, third denial. How is it that a man that could have lived with Jesus for 3 years and seen all the fantastic miracles and called him indeed the Son of God and recognized him as the Messiah could turn so quickly and say, I don't know him. I don't know this man. Again, John is focusing on the identity of Jesus. Who is he? What is he about? And Peter says, I don't know him, and runs. As Jesus' identity as a prisoner takes hold on everyone, the boldness of the common riffraff, seeing Peter there, accuse him of being a disciple. And they want to tie him to Jesus' sinking ship. They want Peter to go down with Jesus. Peter's denial seeks escape and freedom at all costs from whatever terrible fate seems to be beholding Jesus. He doesn't want that same fate for himself, and so he denies. Physical safety and escape at the price of everything he had come to believe about Jesus. He abandons everything spiritual, everything theological in way of his foundation, and lies through his teeth. I don't know the man. I don't know him. No, I'm not his disciple. Fear was gnawing on Peter's bones, shaking him to the very core as he sunk beneath the waves. When trying to walk on water, Peter sank beneath the waves, and Jesus reached out his hand and pulled him out of the abyss. But at this point, Peter sees Jesus being mocked and being tried. Can his Savior really rescue him at this point? And really, Peter sees himself as a rescuer for Jesus. He sees himself as heroic and that guy. But all of a sudden, he sees the darkness coming, the abyss surrounding him, and he feels the waters closing in over him. And so he denies the spiritual, and clings to the safety of the physicality of life. Yet his valiant swinging of the sword just earlier, and Jesus said, put up your sword, most likely aimed at the man's neck and nicked off his ear instead. He felt a failure there, but he wasn't going to fail this time. He was going to chase after Jesus, and he was going to rescue him. Now with a puffed up sense of who he is, somehow defending Jesus and rescuing him from these malcontents, after the sword debacle, you would think that his bent to follow worldly premise and ignore all that Jesus had taught him at the Last Supper would have snagged on something within his own thoughts. This all was his plan, and he was willing to sacrifice it all. Let this be a warning to us, brothers and sisters, that most of our good intentions, be they physical or spiritual, sometimes are more like Peter's swinging of the sword, like Peter's going to rescue Jesus here. No avenue escape from his duty to deal with Jesus was enabled. The freeing of Barabbas is set before us in the story of Jesus before Pilate. Pilate himself believes himself to be the judge and juror of Jesus, and indeed enabled him to either crucify Jesus or to set him free. And so he sees Barabbas as a ticket for himself to escape from what he feels is a gnawing conscience, a feeling that Jesus is standing before him on trumped-up charges, charges that are not true or real. And so he talks to Jesus, wanting to have this Jesus set free, that the guilt of killing an innocent man would not be upon his conscience. And so Jesus talks with Pilate and tells him that he is indeed, I am. And so Pilate sees Barabbas as his last straw of hope to save himself and maybe indeed save this Jesus. Barabbas, having started an uprising, was indeed a revolutionary in people's minds. He was a physical revolutionary. Barabbas, having led that uprising in a worldly means and not a spiritual means, seems pretty clear-cut that he would be condemned as guilty for his revolution. Pilate is forced to unleash, rather, Barabbas and let him go free. And he releases his hounds of corporal punishment upon Jesus. And Barabbas is then so released, and Jesus is brought to the point of crucifixion. As Jesus is perched on the precipice of physical and psychological and prolonged torture, he remains resolute in the reality of his kingdom being spiritual and having the highest value, scorning the shame, the ridicule, the mocking, and the abuse as nothing. The physical destruction and the pain don't move him. He sees the spiritual kingdom, rather, as so much more real and powerful than all the weapons and the physical torture that is to be thrown at him. We look at 1 John 5 and Revelations 15. He lived and he died the kingdom he preached. The test of his arrest proves him to be unmoved by the physical, the spiritual being so much more real. Now the questions are to us, do you believe this one to be God? Are you part of his revolution? Do you recognize the life in the realm of the spiritual kingdom? Do you recognize it as your own, and do you live it? Jesus' arrest on trumped-up charges was to kill the man. But rather, it wasn't in way of killing a man. It was in way of God giving himself as a lamb to take the sins of the world upon himself. Do you believe that? Do you trust in that? When the physical war comes against you, is the spiritual more real to you than the physical realities around you? Let's pray to that end this morning as we welcome our worship team up to sing and address us in way of thanksgiving. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you and we recognize that in and of ourselves, Lord, we are so bound to our physicalities, and we, like Peter, feel the hilt of the sword beside us. And we think we can do some great things on your behalf. But in reality, Lord, the physical world is so less important to you than the spiritual world. And so, Lord, we come confessing our sins. We come confessing our weakness in way of the spiritual world. We come confessing that we are not all that we ought to be. We are so much more physical than we should be. We ought to be more spiritual. And so we call out to you, Lord Jesus. Come and change our hearts. transform our lives that we might be all that you have called us to be, as spiritual people living for your kingdom's sake in the light of the physical kingdom all around us. Make us decidedly different than all that we rub shoulders with. May our light shine, and may our salt be so that it changes the world around us to see the spiritual realities that indeed are true and real and hugely significant into eternal life. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing this song of thanksgiving. Today. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and forever. Amen. Please be seated. I ask you to turn to your bulletin announcements this morning and draw your attention to a few things. Just want to thank you for giving generously to our Jaffray offering this past Sunday. We passed the offering bags. If you notice number four there, that we raised over $5,842 for the sake of the gospel to go to least reached people in our world. So thank you for giving towards that. Also, our Global Emergency Response Fund received $700, $720. You can continue to give to the GERF by marking your envelope with GERF and putting it in the offering boxes at the back of the sanctuary. Also, our elders' election is coming up this next Sunday. We plan to have our membership vote towards three nominees that have been nominated for eldership in our English congregation. Likewise, in our Cantonese congregation, we have a few people that have been nominated. So do pray for this nomination process and the selection this next Sunday, that these men would be raised to be our elders, our leaders in our church for the next two years, which is one term for them. Also, our dinners for six. I have a few more handbooks that people haven't picked up. Larry Savage told me he couldn't be here this morning, so he wanted me to hand them out. So I've been delegated that purpose. So if you haven't received your handbook, I have names attached to each of these handbooks with numbers. So please do come and pick up your handbooks from me. Also, the nursery parent meeting is this afternoon at 2:30. So if you have a child of that age, please, or you want to involve yourself in the nursery ministry, under number 9 there in your bulletin, do come to that meeting today and this afternoon. Also, number 13, our Hallelujah Party is going to be happening on the 31st of this month. Pastor May has told me that there is to be no costumes. She'll buy some of the treats for the kids. It'll involve something of a scavenger hunt. The time isn't 6:30, it's actually 6 o'clock, just to give parents just a little extra time, and come as the light is still surrounding us and before all the kids come knocking at the doors. So you're more than welcome to come to the church for that Hallelujah Party on the 31st. Also, number 15 on the backside, there's an international food night, night market kind of idea that we're having for the beginning of November. And we're wanting different groups to come and sign up and prepare some kind of traditional food from maybe your native culture or maybe a country that you would like to see some food offered for. And we're going to have a fun time snacking on that, hearing from Brem France and perhaps Joe and Cora Yu, who are new IWs, international workers, that will be sent out from our midst to go and to minister in a far-flung place that they'll talk to you about. So you'll want to come for these days on the Saturday evening for this International Food Night. Sign up. We have a table for you if you would like to bring some food and to offer that to people in way of some traditional, different cultural means. I think it'll be a great blessing and a great evening to come and join us. So thank you for joining us today at Westwood Alliance Church. Those are the pertinent announcements from me, but there's more here on the bulletin that you can take a look at and find out about. So thank you for joining us, and may you go out with His blessing and anointing into this world as His salt and light to carry the spiritual kingdom's agenda into your world. May you be blessed. Amen.